First question, were all 25 tracks fully functioning at one time tonight?
I'm quite certain they were not all functioning at one time.
They were not all functioning?
No, we couldn't keep them all functioning at one time.
All right, a question from the audience. One J. Piper. Where do Clark Pinnocks come from, and how do we relate to them?
I don't understand, and I won't try to do a psychology of that dimension. I just know that somehow the gospel becomes offensive to people. Now, there's a very interesting history to Clark Pinnock. He was a defender of orthodoxy in the Southern Baptist Convention years ago. And just on the issue of biblical inerrancy, he has to be the only figure I can imagine who has simultaneously still in print a major defense of biblical inerrancy and a book completely in opposition to biblical inerrancy. They're both still available at your local bookstore. But there seems to be a trajectory, this whole motivation for a revisionist model of theology. One of the things I sought to make clear is it's never just substitutionary atonement. It's all tied together. And so it's a rejection of the whole. But I will say this. He's absolutely sure he's right, and he's absolutely sure we're wrong. He is sure we are slandering God. I guess that's the most painful thing to read in this, is to understand that the rejection is in toto. He thinks the God that we present in arguing for a biblical model of substitutionary atonement is a vengeful God who isn't worthy of worship and isn't worthy of love. So I think we're in Galatians. And so the second part of the answer is easier to me. I have to relate to that as someone who's preaching another gospel. And I don't think there's any way to reconcile this. One of the points I tried to make is, of course, when someone comes along and says there's more to the atonement than what you've just said, I mean, that's going to be clear no matter how long we live and how much we say. And the Scripture does present Christ's atonement and his resurrection as the victory over evil spiritual pattern, cosmic powers in the universe. Absolutely. But that doesn't explain how we are accepted by a holy God on the basis of the full satisfaction of his holiness and justice. So, I don't know that I've answered your question other than to say, I think there is an antipathy towards the entire theological project, which includes everything from the inerrancy of Scripture and hell, because you can't separate the idea of substitutionary atonement. You can't reject that without rejecting hell, because you really then can't explain why anyone's in hell unless you're going to redefine hell as merely the place of continued alienation, or perhaps even infinite alienation, not punishment, merely self-chosen alienation. And so it's a rejection of the whole. Does that make any sense?
Yeah. I think, though, that you actually gave the key hermeneutical clue to Clark Pinnock in this whole movement in your talk. When you talked about the anthropomorphic view of God, when you start applying human forgiveness patterns to the divine forgiveness and atonement, and when you start applying human relationships between Father and Son without realizing that you're talking about the Creator and the one with whom the buck stops, and you're abolishing the creator-creature distinction, then you are into deep theological problems. And it is interesting that with Pinnock, in open theism, for instance, he's even to the point where he's saying, well, to take the Bible seriously, we need to think about whether God has a body. Because the Bible talks about God having an arm and a face and a nose. And so to take the Bible seriously, we need to think about the possibility that God spatially exists in some exalted cosmic form. And so I think it's that anthropomorphic principle. And that goes back to another thing that you said in your talk. It goes back to Socinus in the time of the Reformation. This same argument was held between Calvin and Socinus. And Socinus said, basically, you can either believe that God forgives on the basis of cost and a sacrifice paid, or you can believe that God forgives freely. And then he says, I choose to believe that God forgives freely, and I utterly reject the idea that God forgives on the basis of a cost paid.
You know, it's so interesting you bring that up, because let's talk about a biblical understanding of God, a biblical theism for a moment. Those who would reject the penal substitutionary atonement would insinuate, if not explicitly claim, that we believe that that puts God in the position of some compulsion by an outside, external standard of righteousness. And that's where we have to make very clear in our preaching, that's not what we're talking about at all, that God is righteousness. And he is doing nothing more than acting in a way that's perfectly consistent with his own character. It is they who, through the anthropomorphizing, suggest that God's character has to be reinterpreted in human terms. And again, you have Green and Baker saying that, look, the God of the Bible, if he's understood in these substitutionary terms requiring a sacrifice, he's not up to the level of the morality of our next door neighbor, you know, basically in terms of being forgiving. And then you have Pinnock saying, well, look, obviously God's in need of some education. He can't fully understand the reason why we don't love him as we ought because of our alienation. But by identifying with us, even to the point of the Son suffering on the cross, he's learned now how to understand us.
Yeah.
It was Hosea chapter 11, one of my favorite passages, where, you know, you've had judgment pictured on God's people throughout the book. And then here in chapter 11, he says, the Lord says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? And how can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come, trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. And when you read this in context of how God's people have been unfaithful, and he pictures this in the wife as the prostitute, and yet God pursues them. One of the things that just kills me about this abuse of the atonement is they would have to read a passage like this and go, of course. That they take the most precious display of God's love, the very thing that both these hymn writers who wrote these hymns we just sang were so moved about that they wrote these hymns, and they look at them, and in a very matter-of-fact way, they say, well, simply, of course. We could have expected and predicted this. There's nothing unusual about this. This is just the way it is.
Right. You know, my intention when we first started talking about this year's meeting was to preach an expository message on Romans 3, 21 and following. Mm-hmm. And largely because of the way things came together, and that thing is validated with R.C.'s message this afternoon, but also with the books we were providing and other things, our sense of urgency was to try to help all of us think through what really is at stake in this challenge.
Yep.
And, you know, I made the comment earlier, immersing myself in this material over the last year, I just found it to be 100,000 times worse than I already knew it to be.
Yeah.
And the biggest, if you were to ask me, which you didn't, but I'm going to ask myself and I answer the question, what's my biggest surprise in this?
It's track 8, talking to track 8.
That's right. Yeah. It is how utterly systematic this ends up being. In other words, it doesn't take any time at all to start connecting the dots. Well, here they're going to reject this, they're going to reject this, they're going to have to redefine this, they're going to have to say that doesn't mean what it says.
But for some reason, the openness of God talk, which is related to this, I think, for some reason that strikes at least me as a little more abstract, still important, I'm right there with it. But for some reason, this to me feels like the heart of it.
Yeah.
And it grieves me in a way.
It is the heart of it.
Emotionally, when I'm looking at this theology, in the way some other things don't quite as much, at least with me.
Well, you know, one of the interesting things, I mentioned this in terms of the end of the address, but Green and Baker also mentioned this. You know, their frustration is that people who are otherwise kind of moving in their direction, when they sing, well, it's kind of like, you know, when people pray, they pray to a sovereign God, no matter what they say they believe. And, you know, no one's ever, that I've ever been around, said, Lord, I hope you do the best you can under the circumstances. I mean, that's not the way they pray. It betrays their theology is really other than even what they think it is. And Or when they pray, when they go out to witness to someone, oh Lord, open their eyes. We pray your Holy Spirit, open their eyes. You know, what you have here is a situation in which when people actually talk about what gives them hope, they're going to end up singing songs like we just sang. You know, who's going to sing a song at a funeral, you know, declaring victory in less alienation than previously experienced by the incumbent? It just doesn't work. It's going to come back. You know, you're going to start talking about the cross, and you're going to have to point to the cross and say, that's where it happened. That's where my salvation was purchased. He died on my behalf. They're going to end up saying that one way or another. Unless you're committed to already its rejection.
Yeah. I think it gets in part back to John's talk earlier this morning. It's just, it's fallen humans yet again fleeing from responsibility. Not wanting to look at the full depth of our sin. Not wanting to think our sin is that bad, is right. So terrible, mm-hmm. that God would then freely choose, was not constrained to through fairness, God would freely choose to give himself in this unimaginable way.
Can I add one more dimension to that? There is a tendency among all these, and especially the closer you get to the more emerging crowd, the more leaning into a postmodern mentality, the more you find the idea that sin becomes an abstraction. Sin becomes a matter of political structures and the evil empire and the war on terror and unjust political economic systems. It's not about my sin anymore. I'm simply a victim of the powers.
Yeah.
And Walter Wink plays right into that. René Giraud plays right into that.
But just a practical pastoral warning. Listen, Barclay's commentaries on the New Testament, as bad as they were, Tom Wright's New Testament for everyone, you know, Mark for everyone, 1 Corinthians for everyone, are in some ways worse. In some ways he's better with the text. But exactly what you're saying he does all over the place. He'll look at Mark 10:45 about Christ giving his life as a ransom for many, and he'll mention forgiveness of sins in one parenthesis as he comments on that. Or in a passage I was looking at recently in there, because I like to check and see what he's saying on things. He talks in a passage on redemption all about changing societal structures. There's nothing about what we just sang about. Not at all.
Right.
Now, if you ask Tom in the hall, if you see him and say, Tom, do you believe this? He'll say yes. But what he emphasizes, what he talks about again and again are the structures of society that will all perish.
So how are we to think about Tom Wright and how are we to relate to him?
I'm not sure what you mean.
Well, you just critiqued him.
Yes.
How are we to think of what he is writing and how are we to relate to him?
Well, I'm saying writings? Don't buy those commentaries,
right?
And don't read them.
Excellent.
Everything that is good in them, you'll get in other things. Now, if you're really curious, yeah, like I am,
that
okay, buy
great.
Them and read them. You know, he is a brilliant writer and he does, in many ways, synthesize amazing amounts of biblical material. But his perspective, I would say, is just skewed, so that some things that he thinks are overemphasized are the things that I think are the heart of the gospel that we've been talking about all day. And other things that I don't even really think are there before the second coming, he lifts up as the point of it all.
So okay, let me just mention this about Tom Wright, because I think people will read different. He's one of the most incredibly productive human beings that you can kind of pick up one book or one essay over here and not realize what he's written over here.
Yeah.
He will defend the historicity of the life and ministry of Jesus,
yes,
in ways that can be extremely helpful. He especially deconstructively will go at the anti-historical critics and really lay them bare in terms of presuppositions and other things. But what people miss is that even as he affirms, thankfully, the historicity of these events, you know, the personage of Jesus, and even details that are helpful to us, his construal of the meaning of Christ's ministry and death is a different storyline than what we would suggest.
Yeah. CJ, in the spirit of our normal conversations in OWL studies late at night when we all struggle for control of the subject matter of the talk, can I mention three things?
Yes, Describe those experiences. They'll happen tomorrow night.
Well, what
happens
is,
try to describe to them what will happen tomorrow
OWL
night.
OWL puts a force choke over on Mark as he tries to wrest the subject matter away, and then Mark fires back with force lightning and tries to redirect the conversation. Then we struggle for control for a while, and then somebody achieves victory. And then we talk about that for a while, and then the struggle begins again.
That's why you're sitting between us.
That's right. That's in between you.
Struggle begins.
No, I think both of you, in reminding of this, of the Hosea passage, and the problem that our friends have in reading that, and in the talk you've given tonight, have actually pointed out three criticisms of a classic biblical penal substitutionary view of the atonement that our guys need to be able to respond to. One is the idea that in the penal substitutionary atonement model, Jesus is trying to get the Father to love his people on the cross. That is not what Al is saying. It's not what Leon Morris is saying. It's not what Mark Dever is saying. No, that's not what John Calvin was saying. That is not the penal substitutionary atonement, that on the cross Christ is getting the Father to love his people. Over and over in the New Testament picks up on the language of Hosea 11, and it is the Father who is initiating. Jesus is on the cross because of the Father's love.
That's right.
He's not there to try and get the Father to love us.
Right.
He's on it. In fact, Spurgeon says that when you look at the cross, you have to ask the question, does the Father love me more than he loves his own son?
Yeah.
And he says, I have to ask that reverently and carefully. But you have to ask that question when you look at the cross. So the penal substitutionary atonement is not saying that the cross conditions by constraining the Father's love. The Father's love is always prior. Think of John 3:16, one of the first verses we ever learned. We emphasize very often the love of Jesus from that passage. I do not want in any way to diminish that love. But listen to the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his own son. The emphasis is on the prior love of the Father in the giving of the Son. And so the priesthood of the Father is so often in view in the New Testament. You see the same thing in Romans 8:32. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not with him freely give us all things?
Amen.
And so it's the emphasis on the giving in love of the Father of the most precious thing in the universe at the cross. So the Jesus on the cross is not constraining the Father's love. The cross is the instrument and the expression of the Father's love, while at the same time addressing the Father's righteous wrath and indignation against our sin against him. And so it's so important for us to understand that when that charge comes against you, that you're preaching some monstrous view that God doesn't love us and that somehow this horrible act has to happen to get him, that is not penal substitutionary atonement. I think the second thing, to go back to the Calvin Socinus thing, is to emphasize that when Socinus said you either have to believe that the atonement is costly or it's free. And once again he says, in human society, if I forgive you freely, I am morally superior to the person who forgives you only after you pay a price. And so he thinks he has Calvin in the corner on the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. And Calvin responds by saying, you totally misunderstand what's happening in the New Testament. The Father has forgiven us in the atonement of his Son with a forgiveness that is costly and free. He bears the cost and he gives it to you freely.
And of course, the sinus was inadequate on the person of Christ as well as his work.
Yeah. And then to go back to what Mark was emphasizing, the third thing out of Hosea.
Before you say that, wouldn't it always be unwise to think you have Calvin in a corner?
Absolutely. Because he's got those same tracks going that
I'd recommend against that. Yep.
League's hoping that three of us may take that on board in a particular way. Be careful what hostages you give him.
The third area, though, is this idea that somehow God's saving love and mercy are an ontological requirement for him. As if when this marvelous, matchless, unparalleled expression of divine condescension and grace is performed, the answer is, well, he had to do that. The exercise of mercy is by definition optional, or it is not mercy.
So the surgical removal of God's wrath, or the attempt to do that, that you brought out so well, Al, that was prominent in Dodd, and it's now born again in some of these more recent authors, It turns the whole picture of
right.
God and salvation upside down.
Right.
So I'm just thinking of Romans 12. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written. And their theology, I think, would say, because I don't have any wrath and I don't take revenge, so you shouldn't. That's the opposite of what it says. It says, the Lord says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and it's exactly because we are confident of His goodness, because we are confident of His commitment to justice, that you and I can trust Him
right.
with
but
that.
There's also a blatant dishonesty going on here, because I think almost any morally sane person wants God to be a God of wrath towards certain people.
Because that's being a God of goodness.
Absolutely. Well, and that's right. I mean, for instance, even an Elie Wiesel will say, you know, if there is a God, He's going to have to punish those who were the torturers.
Yeah.
The thing is, it goes back to the fact that so many want to make sin merely complicity with the evil empire, merely political, socioeconomic, social, cultural, and not personal. What we really resist is the idea that we alone, individually, would deserve the full wrath of God poured out eternally upon us in eternal death, eternal punishment. That is what's missing here. So I want to come back and say, I think if you press these people, they all believe that God's wrath is going to be necessary somewhere, poured out on someone, even if it's just, for instance, you know, the annihilationist argument, that even if it's non-being and all the rest. But you're right. When it comes right down to it, they want a God who is anthropomorphized again. And here's the category of wrath. When we think of wrath and when we think of human anger, it's always a character defect. Even righteous indignation is mixed with the wrong kind of ambitions and emotions and all the rest. And so when we say that someone we know is filled with wrath, that is not a righteous state. If you're going to anthropomorphize, then you just assume that talking about God's wrath means that He also enters into a less than moral state.
Loses His temper.
Yeah. But God's wrath is not His decision to punish sin upon His surprise in sin happening. It is His settled opposition to sin as a function of His holiness, His justice, His character. And so I think we just have to be very clear. We're talking about wrath. We're not talking about God losing His temper like a parent exasperated with a child.
That's right.
We're looking at one who holds the entire moral economy of the cosmos, saying, I will require payment for sin.
That the confidence you have in the fact they're going to keep having some kind of distinction, even if it's eternal life and annihilation, I'm not quite as confident. I think the move is toward an amoral universalism. Again and again.
Well, that's where liberal theology has arrived, but they can't live with the amoral part. You know, even, I mean, I could take you even to some of the most radically on the left, and they still have to believe somehow, even if it's some kind, let's go back to the fact that it's just an outworking of a cosmic necessity, somehow there's a payday someday.
Which brings us to R.G. Lee.
And you're one of the few in this room who would know it. That's right.
Ahab was the vilest toad that ever squatted on the throne.
You know,
I tell you what, you never cease to amaze.
Well done, brother.
There's hope for you yet.
Any other questions you want to ask yourself?
No.
Okay.
So, Al, I've got one. If somebody wants to research this a little bit more themselves, if you've piqued their interest, what one bad book would you suggest they read? I mean, certainly the books we've given, Pierced for Our Transgressions and In My Place Condemned Us To, but what bad book would you suggest?
I think the most important bad book is the Green and Baker book.
Baker and Green?
Because I think it brings together the worst of the worst arguments in a pretty straightforward way. I did try to suggest the little slight that goes on there. Whether it's intentional or not, they begin the book talking about supplementing. In fact, their early paragraph thesis statements, they say, no one model's adequate or all the rest. But by the time you get to the middle of the book, let's put it this way, every single thing they have to say about penal substitution is extremely critical. They're clearly trying to replace it, which by the end of the book becomes very clear. Oh, and by the way, in the Evangelical Alliance papers, I cannot now think of that book is out. I wish I could think of the title all of a sudden. It'll be footnoted in our book when it comes out. It's so new, the title misses escapes me, but I read it all. And Chalk has a chapter in it, and Joel Green has a chapter in it, and others. And so there's some really helpful stuff there, because that was hammered out in the controversy in the EA.
But there are also the guys on the other side.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. But the better stuff on the other side is pierced for our transgressions.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
All right, representing, did everybody get all that? What research, by the way, is left to be done after what you did this evening?
Well, listen, I mean, this is true for any of us, but I left most of it on a table somewhere. The reality is that what you'll discover is this is far more widespread than you'd like to think. And that's part of the reason why I did kind of the genealogy of how we got here. You know, this is a long-standing issue.
Yep.
You've got an entire tradition going back to Bushnell and Finney. And by the way, the first issue in terms of evangelical history was not to deny it, just not to articulate it.
Hmm. So do a series of sermons on the atonement.
Yeah. Hmm. I have one great thing just in terms of historical observation that chastens me in terms of, and also gives me some hope. I mean, let's remember the song we sang then that I cited at the beginning was written by a Wesleyan. Charles Wesley, oddly enough. And, you know, both Charles and John Wesley would present a very penal substitutionary understanding of the atonement, would require it. John Wesley clearly would require it of anyone who would call, you know, be a Methodist preacher during his day. He wrote it, you know, and defended it. So even though it is absolutely necessary to the Reformed tradition, it's not alone. I mean, it goes back to the utter simplicity of having to explain what Christ accomplished on the cross. And if you are even slightly evangelical, you're going to express it that way. And if you want to express it that way from the pulpit, you're going to discover that your people are going to start singing it anyway. Mm-hmm. Because I just think the average person reading the Bible is going to come very quickly to a substitutionary understanding, whether they ever understand the word or not.
Mm-hmm. All right, let me put you boys to work serving the average pastor, representing the average pastor. Don Carson has written on using the Bible storyline to make the categories of the gospel intelligible. If substitution, or since substitution, seems foreign to our culture, how does the average pastor work to make it intelligible to the congregation and to the culture?
I missed the question.
You missed it?
Yeah. It's this far chair, maybe.
Yeah. If substitution seems foreign, or since substitution is foreign to our culture, how does the average pastor work to make it intelligible to the church and to the culture?
Let me just first say, while Mark's thinking and Link's thinking about responding, that it's unintelligible in every culture. There never was a culture in which there is a model of someone, of it being considered righteous, let me put it this way, and just for someone to take the place of another in this sense. And so when you have the opponents of substitution saying it's immoral, it doesn't fit our judicial categories, it doesn't fit contemporary standards or ancient standards, just normal standards of human fairness, it never would, because it would only make sense if it's a God-man, if it's the only one who is fully human and fully divine, and if the person is genuinely, morally innocent, because we wouldn't make that claim of any human being other than the new humanity, Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
But again, Al and R.C. today have pointed us to the first and most obvious source, and that's right to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and to the book of Leviticus. I mean, after preaching through Hebrews twice and then finally preaching through Leviticus, I thought that I needed to write personal letters of apology to everybody that had ever listened to my sermons on Hebrews. Because if you don't know Leviticus, you're just not in a position to do an exposition of the book of Hebrews in the way that you need to be able to do it, because it provides you all of these glorious explanations of exactly what's going on if you're looking for the storyline. But just doing what Mark and Michael did at Capitol Hill Baptist and taking those key texts and working through them consecutively with your people will allow you to give the structure of the storyline and explain what's going on.
And Lig, you'd know this already because you're so deep in the literature. They hate the book of Hebrews. Because what they'll try to do with the Gospels is say, we need to reconstruct the words of Jesus in this way, or we have no direct access to the words of Jesus. And by the time you get to Paul, you know, they play around with all these categories in which they try to make Paul say something that's at least non-penal and non-substitutionary, even if it kind of leans that way. When they come to Hebrews, they surrender. Okay, yeah. Here's a substitutionary atonement, but this was written to Jewish people because it's all they could understand. We're not Jewish, so move on.
It's a Marcionite argument.
Yeah,
I think I agree with Alan. I disagree with the presupposition that this is ununderstandable in a culture. I think we're bringing in a unique relationship, God and man, and therefore there's not going to be a perfect analogy. And it's great good news heralded from heaven, not fundamentally from any earthly culture. So I'm right back where John was again this morning. This is the message you're going to be presenting, and it will be blessedly alien to every culture.
Okay.
And yet we're all made in the image of God. He's left an internal witness. There is the conscience, and there's the Holy Spirit accompanying the outgoing of God's word preached.
But I think in terms of homiletics and in terms of evangelism, though, another point there is we need to make sure we're avoiding using human metaphors to try to explain the substitutionary death of Christ.
But here's the other thing. Where does the presupposition come from? That unless we're saying that the same thing that everybody else is saying, people won't listen to us. I don't understand that. We want to be saying the thing that nobody else is saying.
Right.
We want to come in and we go scratching our heads. I've never heard that before anywhere. Yeah, that's the point.
Right. Amen.
And practically teach Leviticus before you teach Hebrews. Right?
At least study it. Yeah.
Well, if we're going to respect the schedule, we're coming to the end of the time. Don't want to end this time without all of us being able to voice. Thank you for your courage, for your clarity, and for your humility in all that you share.
Thank you. Did you want to have different age groups stand?
Yeah.
Great.
Why don't we pray, and then we'll do a couple of these couple of announcements. Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your kindness to us that we do not in ourselves deserve, that we could not expect from our own natures. We thank you that you have freely chosen by your grace to love us as you have, and that you have in a way that you have costly gathered and given freely loved us. Lord, we thank you for your kindness and your mercy to us in Christ. We pray that you would cause us to understand you and your word more and more as you've acted so tenderly toward us. We pray you'd make us faithful and joyful messengers of this good news to others. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.